Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
The title of my message is How to Divorce Proof Your Marriage. And by the way, this is the last message in the series that we're doing called Home Sweet Home. Now, I've been married 42 years. That's maybe a little hard to wrap one's mind around, but you notice we have this stage up here with a little table. We used this last week with Kathy. We also have a record player up here. And on the top of the stack, here's a record. You see what this says? Star Wars. I've been married already a few years when this came out, the first time. So that gives you an idea of how long I've been married. Look at that old album, Darth Vader on the back. I'm your father, Luke. So that's how long it's been. You know, but here's the amazing thing. I still remember vividly, like a video loop in my mind, Kathy walking down the aisle. She didn't really look all that different than she looks now, as a matter of fact. She was a vision in white. I looked like one of the guys from Duck Dynasty, you know. But underneath that, she could see that underneath all of that hair was a bald man. And that's pretty much what she got. But you know, when you stop and think about marriage, after we say, I do, there's a lot more to be done. And if you think you're done, you're finished. It's been said, if love is a dream, then marriage is the alarm clock. And I think one of the problems is, when we see marriages start to unravel, it isn't usually overnight. It's over a period of time when there is neglect. Just like your garden. If you neglect your garden, it'll grow over with weeds. If you don't take care of your body, you're soon going to have problems. And if you neglect your marriage, it will slowly but surely die. One comedian said, quote, the secret of a happy marriage remains a secret. Is that true, though? Or are there actual secrets in the Bible? Well, I believe they are, and there are, and that's what we've been talking about in this series, Home Sweet Home. But I also think there are things that are threats to our marriage, and I would like to identify some of those in this message, How to Divorce Proof Your Marriage. You know, the Bible says in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. It's always little things left neglected that ultimately turn into big things that can ultimately become destructive things in your marriage. So what are some of the threats against our marriage today? Number one, and I've already talked about this a little bit, but I want to come back to it. I think the number one threat against our marriage is simply selfishness. If you were to sum up why people have marital problems, it would be because of selfishness. If you were to pick one word to describe why a marriage ultimately fell apart, again, it would be selfishness, because we go into a marriage honestly thinking that it's all about us and that person is going to meet all of our needs, and we never stop and think, maybe the problem is me. In James 4:2, we read these words, what do you think? Where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? Think again. They come about because you want your own way and you fight for it deep inside of yourselves. That's it. We want our own way. We want her to do what we want her to do, and she wants the guy to do what she wants him to do. And of course, we live in a culture that's completely self-absorbed. My generation, the baby boomers, were described as the me generation. Now they're saying this new generation called the millennials is the me generation. How's that even possible? More self-absorbed than we were. And I think we're partly responsible because of the whole inane self-love movement, self-esteem movement that gained popularity back in the 70s. We were told that the reason we have all the problems in our culture today is because we don't love ourselves enough. And if we would learn to love ourselves more, then everything would go much better. And so there was all this emphasis on self-image and self-love and so forth. And did it fix things? No, it actually made things worse. One expert said, quote, the problem is that when people try to boast self-esteem, they boosted narcissism instead. All that self-esteem led people to be disappointed when the world refused to affirm how great they know they are. You know, so it's sort of the mentality of there's no losers. Everybody's a winner. No, there's losers. Like when I go to my grandchildren's games, like soccer games, I'll ask someone, what's the score? Oh, we're not keeping score. Oh, please, really? And then some guy will tell me it's 4-2. You know, it's like, yeah, come on, we need to keep score. We need to give out grades. People succeed, people fail. And that's true in life, and that's also true in marriage. And this started a long time ago in the Garden of Eden. The origins of sin and selfishness and a focus on ourselves are a result of the fall. After the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, it's very important because God said something to them that is often misunderstood, a verse that is not grasped in its original context. After Adam and Eve fell into sin, the Lord said to Eve in Genesis 3:16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, by the way, that's not a positive thing. Remember, as a result of the fall and the curse, now here's what God is saying. From this point on, Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. So don't ever use that as a proof text, guys, if you're trying to get order in the house. I should rule over you. No, that was an observation about the results of sin that would follow the choice of Adam and Eve. Why do I say that? Well, interestingly, the word desire, as in your desire will be for your husband, actually means to compel, urge, or seek control over you. It's the same word that is used in Genesis 4:7 when God warned Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, that is, control you, but you must master it. God was saying, listen, Cain, sin wants to master you. You must master sin. So coming back to the word, your desire, Eve, will be for your husband. In other words, God was saying, from this point on, you're going to want to control your husband. And then when God said to Adam, and you will rule over her, that also was a word that actually was unique. It represented an authoritarianism that was not in God's original plan. This is not the servant leadership that the husband should be displaying, but rather it's a guy wanting to dominate a woman. So you could effectively say the battle of the sexes began in the garden. Male chauvinism and women's liberation, if you will, started there in the garden. Women have a sinful inclination to control men. Men have a sinful inclination to control women. And neither of those is God's original plan. So that's the origin of all of this. It's selfishness. Look, we don't need to love ourselves. We already do love ourselves. You love yourself. I love myself. And so when the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself, it's not saying learn to love yourself first, then love your neighbor. It says, hey, duh, in the original Greek, duh is implied. You already love yourself, so love your neighbor that much at least. And of course, in Ephesians 5:28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. So it's not that we need to love ourselves. It's that we need to love someone else more than we love ourselves, or at least as much as we love ourselves. And Philippians tells us, don't be selfish. Instead, be thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't think about your own affairs, but be interested in others. So one of the primary threats against marriage today is selfishness. And the antidote to selfishness is selflessness. Here's another threat against our marriages, communication breakdown. Communication breakdown. In a survey that was taken among divorced couples, they were asked, why did your marriage fail? 86% said deficient communication. I mean, men and women, we are so different from each other. The way we even communicate, you look at a conversation between a man and a woman. A guy will stop and say, where do you want to go out for dinner? And she'll say, well, I want to go to this place. And you have to start learning how to read between the lines with women. Just last night, my wife was saying, I want to go to dinner. I said, great. Where do you want to go? She said, you decide. I said, good. Let's go get sushi. I don't want sushi. Okay. Let's go to that place that has those really great burgers. No, I don't want a hamburger. Okay. Well, let's go over to this other place. No, I don't want to go there. Well, let's go to the Mexican. Yeah, that's where I want to go. Why didn't you just say that in the first place? She told me to choose, but ultimately she She had her will. I mean, it's sort of like, you know, when a man and wife are talking, two different things are heard. She says, let's stop and ask for directions. And he hears her say, you're an idiot. You don't know where you're going. You're not even a man. She says, can I have the remote control? And he hears her say, let's watch something that will bore you beyond belief. I can't believe some of the things Kathy wants to watch. We're complete opposites in every way. She says, you know, I'd like to redecorate. He hears her say, let's take a whole bunch of money and just flush it down the toilet, just like that. She says, you know, you need to get in touch with your feelings. He hears her say, blah, 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 blah. She says, are you listening? He hears her say, blah, 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 blah. So, yeah, so this is part of the problem, communication breakdown. Look, you're going to have conflicts in marriage. You're going to have disagreements. So you have to learn how to have a fair fight. You have to learn, and I don't mean coming to fisticuffs. I'm talking about a disagreement. You have to learn how to disagree agreeably and ultimately find some kind of solution and resolution. And I believe the guy should be the one that takes point in that. So you have to learn how to listen. What is it that is the problem exactly? Because, you know, a guy will ask a girl, or his wife in particular, what's wrong? She'll say, nothing, but you know something's wrong. So you don't accept that answer. You're going to have to take some time and find out. Listen to her. Understand what she's saying. Listen to him. Understand what he's saying. And never let it get elevated to shouting and screaming. In fact, the Bible tells us, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander. And instead, forgive one another. So don't elevate it. Don't escalate it. De-escalate it. Resolve it. And then once each has said their piece, now it's time to forgive one another. And again, as the scripture says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Listen to this. Fight to resolve, not to win. If you go into the disagreement to win, you've already lost. Here's the third threat against marriages, and this is a big one. Adultery. Adultery. It's such a big deal. It made God's top 10. And sadly, every one of us listening to this message knows at least one couple, if not more, that have had their marriage devastated by adultery. Think of how many marriages would still be together today if this one sin was not committed. Just if America alone stopped committing this sin for a year, it would change the face of our nation. How many families would still be together? How many people would still be loving each other? And then this just gets passed on from generation to generation. I heard about a young pastor I was listening to, a visiting evangelist in his church, and the guy was speaking, and the evangelist said, you know, some of the happiest moments of my life have been spent in the arms of another man's wife. There's kind of a pause, and people are shocked, and then the guy says, and that woman was my mother. And everyone laughs. Okay, get it. Another man's wife, happy moments in his mom's arms. And so the young pastor said, I got to use that line. So a couple months passed, and he thought, I'm going to use it in this sermon. He said, you know, some of the happiest moments of my life have been spent in the arms of another man's wife. And then he forgot the punchline. And he said, and for the life of me, I can't remember who she was. Well, that didn't go well. That didn't go well. You know, unfaithfulness is one of the greatest threats against marriage today. Stats tell us that 40 to 50% of all married men have had extramarital affairs, and 70% of all married men under 40 expect to have an extramarital relationship. That's scary. So a bunch of guys are just waiting for what they would see as an opportunity. And so this just gets worse. And it's men, of course, but now women are catching up. The numbers for women being unfaithful to their husbands is higher than ever. In 1953, while one half of married men had been unfaithful to their wives, only 26% of the wives responded in kind. But today, while only 19% of married women knew their husbands cheated on them, 41% of the women cheated. So they're just going out and doing that as well. This is destroying the fabric of the family. And God has warned us about this sin. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, don't you know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers? Solomon warned us about going to the house of the prostitute, the house of the rising sun, as it was memorialized in a song years ago. In Proverbs 7:24, listen to me, my son, pay attention to my words. Don't let your heart stray toward her. Don't wander down her wayward path, for she's been the ruin of many. Numerous men have been her victims. Her house is the road to the grave. Her bedroom is the den of death. Wow. Her house is the road to the grave, and her bedroom is the den of death. And Jesus, of course, took this to another level. He said, you've heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, it's effectively the same thing. By the way, that phrase that Christ used, look on a woman, in the original language could be translated continuously looking. It's not a casual glance. No, it's continuously looking. And not only that, but it speaks of intentional and repeated gazing. So, you know, you're going to see an attractive guy, like right now. The guy next to you, not me, of course. Or you're going to see an attractive woman. You go, oh, attractive woman, attractive guy. That's not the issue here. It's like when you say, I'm now going to go looking for this. And I'm not only going to go looking for this, I'm going to go looking for this lustfully. I'm going out of my way to feed the flames of lust. Now, in the old days, you would have to go searching for a place to stimulate your lust, but nowadays it's only a mouse click away. Pornography, of course, is everywhere on the internet. They estimate that the worldwide sex industry is around $57 billion. There's 4.2 million porn sites, and pornographic search engine requests total 68 million per day. As I said, wickedness is just a mouse click away. And of course, the word pornography comes from the Greek word pornea. And it's interesting because that word is actually used a number of times in the New Testament. We learn in 1 Corinthians 16, our bodies were not made for it. We should not seek it out either, according to 1 Corinthians 7:2. And finally, 1 Corinthians 6:18, we should run from it. And then finally, we should repent of it if we've fallen prey to it. 1 Corinthians 12:21. You need to run. Remember the story of Joseph and the original cougar, Potiphar's wife? She was an older woman, attractive no doubt, laying lustful eyes on the attractive, handsome young Joseph. And she was very upfront about her intention. She just said, day after day, have sex with me. And he repelled her advances. And one day she just grabbed him and pulled him down on the bed, and he did what any clear-thinking, red-blooded young man would do or should do under such circumstances. He ran. And sometimes, literally, it's as simple as running. It's as simple as hitting the off button. It's as simple as terminating a conversation. And so you need to take the step, because people that get into the trap of adultery lose perspective. And here's the thing we don't think about. We call it an affair. What a stupid word that is, an affair. Sounds like a cruise or something. But really, it's the worst thing you can do. It's adultery. And God tells you not to go there. But when a person has committed this act, it's not one time. Because when two people hook up and engage in this kind of a lifestyle, it's all about sex. It has nothing to do with love. So it's going to be many, many times. It's going to be a lot of lying to cover up what they've been doing. So effectively, if you're a Christian, you go into a completely backslidden state of immorality. And I have also found people that are found out in affairs. They say it was only once. They're liars. They're always liars. And you find out later, it wasn't once, it was many times. And it wasn't one person, it was more than one person. See, it's just a trap that gets worse, and you don't ever want to go down that road again. You say, but Greg, come on now, won't God forgive me? Yes, he will. God will forgive you if you've fallen into the sin of adultery. But your spouse may not forgive you quite as quickly. And as we'll point out, it technically is grounds for divorce. Hopefully that won't happen, but it is a deal breaker. And even if it's been forgiven, there's a lot of time that needs to be taken for trust to be restored. So we don't want to go down that road ever, because it is a horrible, destructive sin. And when you commit this sin, it's going to catch up with you. This is what people don't think about. I'm going to be the exception, and I'm going to get away with it, and I'll never be caught. Not true. You will be caught. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not 5 years from today. But ultimately, the Bible says your sin will find you out. And if you were to go back and take that verse to the original language and restate it, it would say your sin will find you out. And actually what it means is your sin will find you out. And by the way, Moses made that statement. And he knew a little bit about it. Remember when he killed the Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew? He looked to the right, he looked to the left. Should have looked up to God, then he wouldn't have done it. And then what does he do? He hides the guy in the sand. You know, if you're going to hide someone that you just killed, don't put him in the sand when the winds are blowing, because it wasn't long until, oh, look, a corpse, and okay, yeah. So his sin found him out, and that's the same way. It's going to catch up with you eventually. Why is it such a bad thing to go down this road? Well, number one, you do incredible damage to yourself. You damage yourself. The Bible even says that when you enter into a sexual union with a prostitute, you effectively become one flesh with her. So when you say, well, it was a one-night stand and it didn't mean anything, actually, it means a lot. Also, you do incredible damage to your spouse. You damage that oneness. You damage that bond. It's a devastating sin. Thirdly, you do incredible damage to your children. They're going to find out. Maybe they're young and they don't know at first, but later they'll get it figured out. Someone will tell them. And so often the sins of parents are repeated by children. The Bible speaks of the sins of the parents being visited on the children. That's not a description of some mystical generational curse. Rather, what that is saying is your kids will end up doing what you do. And we see this happening in the life of King David. Remember, he fell into adultery with Bathsheba, and his own children repeated his behavior. David's son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, and Absalom murdered Amnon. As the prophet Nathan said to David, the sword will never depart from your house. Here's another thing. When you commit the sin of adultery, you do great damage to the church. The scripture says when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. We're all interconnected as believers. When one of us is exalted, we're all exalted. When one of us falls, we all are affected by it. And a lot of times people don't think about this. But there's your testimony to a lost world. You've told them all about your faith in Christ and how much you love your spouse. And then you go and commit this sin. And lastly, you do great damage to the cause of Christ. After David fell into sin with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan said, because you've done this, you've given great opportunity for non-believers to blaspheme. Let's not give non-believers more ammo to use against us. And of course, the worst thing of all is you sin against the Lord himself. Coming back to Joseph, I love the way that he resisted the wife of Potiphar. He said, how can I do this great sin against God? That's the greatest deterrent. Okay, so that brings us to our text, Matthew 19. And this is the most serious threat against the marriage today, and that is divorce. And the title of this message is, How to Divorce-Proof Your Marriage. Matthew 19, starting at verse 7. They said to Jesus, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you. Notice the word permit. They use the word command. He uses the word permit. He permitted you to divorce your wife. From the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. We'll stop there. Note again that they said commanded. Why did Moses command us to get a divorce? And Jesus says, excuse me, he never commanded. He permitted because of the hardness or the callousness of your heart. You see, to protect a woman from the hardship of endeavoring to carry on in a home where she was unloved and unwanted because the man didn't understand the high ideal of marriage, a clause was given, a release clause. And what is the release clause? I think there are two reasons in scripture that you can use to say we may have cause for divorce. Most divorces I've seen could have been avoided. Most marriages that are having conflicts that I've seen could have been restored. But because of selfishness, a lack of communication, an unwillingness to commit themselves, they were unwilling to go through with it and make the hard choices. But there are these two options in the Bible. Number one would be when immorality takes place. Back to verse 9 of Matthew 19. Anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That is not to say if adultery is committed, divorce is mandatory or even recommended. Every effort should be made, even if adultery has taken place, to restore the marriage and examine the steps that led to the sin and apply some preventative measures. Because immorality is not only grounds for divorce, that's also grounds for forgiveness. So there can be forgiveness, and I've seen marriages survive this, but there's some guys, and sometimes girls too, usually guys, I have to be honest, who are serial adulterers. I mean, they just go from one thing to another thing to another thing, and there comes a point where a wife says, I can't take it anymore, and far be it from me to say, no, you have to keep forgiving him forever. Now, there can come a point where you can say, you know what, you do have these grounds. Pray about it. I would love to see restoration in your marriage somehow, but you actually do have a release clause given to you by Christ himself. Now, here's the second reason for divorce, or second legitimate point that you can make, and that is desertion. Desertion. 1 Corinthians 7:13 says, if a Christian woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he's willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. So first of all, this addresses the idea of being married to a non-believer, and many people find themselves in this situation. Maybe because they became a Christian after they were married. So now you're married to this non-believing guy, or maybe a non-believing girl. Sometimes, unfortunately, Christians will go out and intentionally marry a non-believer and say, well, I'll lead him to Christ. Well, maybe you will, and there's a good chance you won't. And then after you've been married for a year or so, you're saying, wow, I really made a mistake. And I just met this really cute Christian guy at church. And the Lord spoke to my heart. And he said to me, dump your heathen husband and marry the cute Christian guy. No, God didn't say that. Well, how do you know God didn't say it? Because God said this, 1 Corinthians 7:13, if a Christian woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he's willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. But then it goes on in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7 and says, 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the husband or wife who isn't a Christian insists on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the Christian husband or wife is not required to stay with them, for God wants his children to live in peace. Okay? So here's how this works. Let's say you're married to some person. We'll take a guy as an example. And he just says, I'm leaving you. And he walks away. He moves out of the house. He's living in another house. He's even living with another woman in another house. But you're technically married still. So you're waiting. And a month goes by. And 5 months go by. And a year goes by. And you're waiting. And you're being patient. And then you say, are you ever going to come back? He says, no, I'm never going to come back. So some well-meaning Christian might say, well, just keep praying. No, here's what the Bible says. You have a release clause. Now, you may want to keep praying. And you may want to hang in there. And I have seen situations where that person came to their senses. And by the way, you know, in the King James, it says if the non-believing departs. I don't think this is really about if they claim to be a Christian or not. Because any man that walks out on his wife effectively to me is behaving as a non-believer. In fact, the Bible even says if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than a non-believer. So he may or she may, to the point, and we're seeing this happen with women today now, even walking out on their husbands and even their children. And this is mind-blowing to me. Why, Greg? We're all sinners. I don't know. I just can't believe a mom would walk out on her children. We know guys are dogs, and they've been doing it for years. But a mother who bore the children to walk out on them, that's just so shocking. But that's the time we're living in now. We hear of this thing happening. There comes a point where you could say they're not coming back. And that verse says, God has called us to peace. And so you have grounds for divorce. You have biblical grounds. I never encourage divorce. I think, as I said, most divorces can be avoided, but there are times when these release clauses can be utilized. But even when divorces happen, that's not the end. I received a letter from one of our listeners to our radio broadcast, A New Beginning. She says, "Dear Greg, I've been listening to your program for 15 years. I was struggling with a marriage that wasn't going very well. I've been married for 25 years, but my husband and I got a divorce. However, I was listening to your marriage series, and I was able to grow and be changed." And she writes, "I learned to love my husband in a way I never knew possible, and now we are married again for the past 5 years." So here was a family broken, they got a divorce, and they got remarried again. We need to divorce-proof our marriages. Some years ago, we had one of our famous wildfires here in Southern California. And a lot of homes were burned in a very nice upscale neighborhood. All these homes were devastated, just all these foundations reduced to charred rubble. And in the midst of this tract of beautiful homes stood a home erect, almost in perfect condition, a little bit of smoke damage in the midst of all of these devastated, burned down homes. And so the press went out and thought, what on earth happened here? And they interviewed this man and they said, "Why did your house not burn down?" His answer was, "Well," and I found this article fascinating. He says, "We went beyond that which was required and made it even safer." What did he do in particular? He had double pane windows, extra thick stucco walls, sealed eaves, concrete tile roof, and abundant insulation. So when the firefighters came, they said, "That's where we're going to make our stand. We're going to defend this house." And it did stand. And I'm going to ask everybody listening to this message right now, right at this moment, to make a stand for their marriage and say, "I'm going to do everything I can to secure this marriage, to keep it strong, to keep it vibrant, to go the extra mile, not just give some token effort, but go the extra mile to keep my marriage thriving." So periodically, you got to step back and ask yourself the hard questions. Like, husbands, am I loving my wife as Christ loves the church? And wives, am I respecting my husband and submitting to his servant leadership? And for both, am I denying myself and putting the needs of my mate above my own? Sort of asking the question, are there any flammable materials you have lying around in your relationship? You make your stand there. You know, you stop and ask yourself, is there any activity I'm engaged in that is putting distance between my mate and myself? Is there any relationship I have with any other person that is hurting this marriage? Why is this important? Because one day you're going to be old like me. And before you know it, life's going to be coming to an end. And you're going to be sitting in that rocking chair or in that retirement home or maybe on your deathbed, and you're going to reflect back on your life. And I'll tell you this much, when you look back across your life, the big accomplishments are not going to be how much money you made or how well known you were. Those big accomplishments you're going to find are going to be your faith and your family. And you're going to think about your children and perhaps your grandchildren and even great-grandchildren. And if you know on that day that you've been faithful to your spouse and you've had a marriage that has lasted a lifetime, you're going to be one happy person. Because the regrets always come when we've neglected these areas. So let's take some preventative steps to keep our family strong. Here's a few closing points, and then we're done. Number one, walk with God. This is the greatest thing you can do. Even above keeping your marriage strong, just walk with God. If you are walking closely with the Lord, you will have this relationship with Him and the resources you need to do what God has called you to do. Because there is no way I can love my wife as Christ loves the church without the help and filling of the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. And there's definitely no way that Kathy can submit to my leadership without the help of the Holy Spirit. So we need God's help. We need to walk closely in His presence. You know, David, of course, fell into sin with Bathsheba, and I've mentioned him. It all started when there was a breakdown in his fellowship with the Lord. You know, David was known for his closeness to God, his intimacy with God, but that was neglected, and then other things began to crowd into his life. So walk with God, point number one. Point number two, walk with your spouse. Walk with your spouse. I mean, literally walk with your spouse. Take walks together, long leisurely walks, but even more, spend time developing friendship and romance. Don't grow complacent. Enjoy each other's company. Spend time together. Break away from your schedule and do that. I was talking with Kathy recently. In this series, remember, we talked together, and she said one of the things I did early on in our marriage that she didn't like at the time was I said, we need to just take a little time off, just you and me, because she didn't want to leave the kids. And but I said, no, we need to do this. And now she looks back on it and says, I'm glad we did it. And I would just periodically say, we need a little break, just you and me. Let's go somewhere. Let's do something. Even if it's for a day, let's just you and me go. Let's put the stinking cell phones away. And let's have conversations together and talk together and be together. And it doesn't even have to be an exotic or nice place, just maybe a different place than you're normally in, away from the pressures and demands, if possible, of your life, and just enjoy each other's company. Number three, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So walk with God, walk with your spouse. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The wise person of someone, it says of him or her, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it does he meditate day and night. Don't walk in ungodly counsel. So needless to say, this would speak of any kind of relationship with a member of the opposite sex, especially if it's gotten a little bit flirty, you know. Here's a little word of advice. Don't ever go to a member of the opposite sex for marital counseling. You know, a girl you work with, I'm having problems with my marriage. Can you counsel me? What, are you an idiot? That's almost like an invitation. Hey, let's see what happens. Now, if it's your mother, it's okay. You can talk to your mother or you know, but you get my point. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. If you know people that sort of encourage unfaithfulness or encourage illicit activity, don't hang out with people like that. And finally, count the cost. Remember some of the warnings we brought up. Those along with an intense love for God and your spouse will see you through the rough waters of sexual temptation. I mean, pay attention. There's a cost. You cross these lines and your marriage falls apart. That's a heavy cost to pay. You don't want to go down that road. Now, someone might say, well, Greg, I have gone down that road. Actually, I have committed adultery, or I am divorced. What about me? Is life just over? No, it isn't, because we serve a God who gives second chances. You think of the story of that woman caught in the act of adultery. She was brought before a crowd of people who wanted to stone her. Jesus looked around and said, well, let him that's without sin cast the first stone. And the Bible says he wrote on the ground. Oh man, I've always wanted to know, what did he write on the ground? Do you think he was like just doodling down there or something? No, I think he was writing names. Because it says he looks at him and says, let him that's without sin cast the first stone. Then he wrote on the ground. And then he stood up and they started leaving from the oldest to the youngest. I think he probably put names. Caleb. Maybe commandment number 3 that he broke, or 4, 5, and 6, or maybe the word or something that guy had done, and they left, and all that was left was this woman. He says, woman, where are your accusers? She says, I have none. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. But here's the key. He says, woman, where are your accusers? She said, Lord, I have none. She used the word Lord. So that woman who had been caught in adultery, who had sinned, at that moment recognized Jesus Christ as Lord, and he forgave her. So if I'll come to God and say, Lord, I failed. I failed in this marriage. I failed in this choice. I failed in this other thing. And if you'll turn from that sin, he will forgive you of that. And here's your marching orders now. Go and sin no more. Don't go and do it again. No, you can't change the past any more than you can unscramble an egg. But you can start today to say, I'm going to do the right thing from this moment forward. And some of you listening to this message right now may not have a relationship with God. Maybe you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life to be your Savior and Lord. And there's others of you that have known the Lord for years, but you've had a lapse. And you've made a big mistake. You've sinned against God, and you need to get rid of that sin and get right with the Lord. It was David, after he sinned, who said in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this iniquity. And then David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. God wants to forgive you, but But you, like that woman caught in the act of adultery, need to acknowledge your sin, and you need to acknowledge him as Lord. And you can be forgiven of everything you've done that is wrong and sinful before God. And if you've never asked Christ to come into your life to be your Savior and Lord, or if you need to make a recommitment to him, you can do it right now. Let's all bow our heads and pray. Father, I pray for any here watching this now that do not know you. Help them to come to you and believe in you and find your forgiveness. And at this moment, as our heads are bowed and we're praying together, if you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, you could just pray this prayer right where you are after me. Just pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I need to know you in a real and personal way. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it now, and I choose to follow you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe there's some believers here that need to make a recommitment to Jesus. You know what's right, but like King David, you've fallen into sin, and you need to come back to him, or you need to repent of a particular sin. Maybe it's adultery. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's something else, but whatever it is, you see it's a problem and you want to bring it to the Lord now. Why don't you pray this prayer with me? Lord, I know it's right and I haven't been doing it and I want to repent and I want to change my behavior. I want to go and sin no more. So I recommit myself to you again now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.